If we're going to have these blessings, then God's Word has to take deep root in our hearts. So much so, look there at the second half of verse 10, that knowledge is pleasant unto our soul. Pleasant. You know, because it's Christ in us who is the hope of glory, nothing is sweeter or more precious to the child of God than to have God's Word near to him. Because in that Word, he hears the voice of his Savior. It is the voice of his Savior, calling to him, showing him the path of life. David said in Psalm 119:73, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey unto my mouth." It's very sad to think that there are so many people alive today who, when they think about God's Word, it makes them nauseated. It's embittering to them because it reminds them of the judgment that's hanging over their heads. It gnaws away at their conscience. But for the godly man, nothing is sweeter. Now, if God's Word is going to enter into our hearts, if it is going to be pleasing to us, then we need to make sure several things are true of us. Number one, we need to remember that nothing so diminishes our love for God's Word as neglect of it. As neglect of it. The more we meditate upon God's Word, the more we think about God's precious thoughts. Like David said, they're more than can be numbered. I can't even begin to contemplate how precious and how wonderful they are. The more we think God's thoughts, the sweeter they're going to be to our taste. And then we need to make sure that we're, as we were reminded last night, where God's Word is preached, because the preaching of His Word is His power unto salvation. And then thirdly, we've got to put away worldly ways and worldly thoughts and the world's way of relating to people and making decisions and choices. Because remember what Jesus said, you can't serve God in the world. There's an antithesis, a line, a gulf, a chasm that God Himself has put between the church and the world. And so if God's Word is going to be the sweetest thing to us and pleasant to us, we've got to enroll ourselves as lifelong scholars in God's school. Now, this is an old path. It's a boring path to many in the church today. But it is the only path of strength. And as I can't ever tire of telling you, if you find God's Word tasteless, if you find yourself having no sense of its sweetness, if everything you read in it is just bitter and you wished you were doing something else, before you even need to read God's Word, you need to get on your face before Almighty God and ask Him to pierce your taste buds with His Holy Spirit and grant you repentance and give you taste buds back so that you can be able to tell again the sweetness and the preciousness of God's Word. Now, Solomon's tone here, notice the language, when wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul. His tone here, I think, assumes that this young son that he's been talking to, because remember in the early chapters of Proverbs, he's giving lessons to his son. It assumes that the son has begun to take some of these lessons in and begun to internalize God's Word. And so here we have a model, don't we, for covenant young people. So listen. God says, you need to listen to my words. And listening is not just, as we've said so many times, letting your eardrums beat. Listening is when you take what your parents and teachers tell you as God Himself talking to you. You do understand, don't you, young and old, why God so highly honors the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Why Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, Pharisees, you had to be 30 to be a Pharisee. You had to be married to be a Pharisee. Why he tells the Pharisees, you deserve to be put to death because you have broken the fifth commandment. Because God honors parents. Why? Because He has put them there to represent Him. So listening is a matter of receiving that Word as God's own Word. You know, if God's put you in a Christian home from your earliest days, His intention is not for you to remain an infant. He's given you His Word from your earliest days so that you'll grow and one day outpace your parents in godliness and in usefulness and in boldness and in standing for righteousness. And He's going to honor that Word. And He's going to honor that covenant. And so, parents, we have a responsibility, elders, teachers, pastors, we have a responsibility to teach God's Word. But understand, young people, you're not allowed to be fence-sitters in God's covenant. You have a responsibility to flock to Christ, to flock to the cross, to flock to the Word of God, and to ask God to be your teacher and to draw you to Himself. Now, we learn from this passage, among other things, that if the world is sweeter to us than God's Word, we're going to find our way very, very hard. Now, there's many temptations and dangers in the world, to be sure, and many of us who have passed through those ages know what some of those are like. And you're not going to be able to keep yourself on the right path if God's Word does not enter into your heart and His knowledge is pleasant unto your soul. Now, I know you think you're strong and you're young, but so did I, and so did Rocky, and so did John, and so did Jake, and so did Bob, all three of them. We all thought at one time we're strong enough to keep ourselves on the right path, but it just doesn't work. Some of today's worst rebels were raised in Christian homes who grew up and turned away from God's truth and did not listen to their parents. And they thought they were strong enough to face the devil, get what they wanted from the world, and then they could go home later and everything would be okay. But it just didn't work out like that. Why? Many never returned. They were engulfed by temptations that were too strong for them. All of them found themselves far weaker than they ever imagined. And some of them even became the wicked man and the strange woman that we read of in these very verses. Messing with sin when you're young, when God has given you His Word, is a very serious business. And there's only one preservative against Satan's crafty schemes, because he saves his worst traps for young people who grow up in the bosom of the church, thinking, I can get them early, I can sear their consciences as with a hot iron, and even if they later are able to get out of my snare by God's grace, they're going to be so harmed and such casualties that they'll be sidelined for a long time. There's only one preservative, and that is for God's Word to dwell richly in you. And when it does, notice what happens in verse 11. Discretion will preserve you. What's discretion? Discernment. It's the ability to be able to say, no doubt, now this is wrong. I know it smells right. It looks right, but it's wrong, because God's Word says it is. See, discernment shapes our taste buds. It gives us, because of its fellowship with the Holy Spirit, it bends our heart to the right way so that we can know what is pleasing to God. And then he says in the second line of verse 12, or verse 11, and understanding will keep you. What understanding? God's Word. You see, as strong as temptations can be and as horrible as the pitfalls of the devil can be, God's Word is stronger. But understand, young people, because this is directed to you, and some of you may say, why is he always preaching to me? Because God's always preaching to you. He lets you be in a Christian home where you could have His Word early in life. And He says, do you want to be preserved? Do you want to be able to discern, to tell right from wrong? To be able to discern godly friends from ungodly friends, a wise use of time from an unwise use of time, modest apparel versus immodest apparel, godly girls versus ungodly girls and boys and vice versa. Do you want that discernment? Guess what? You don't have it in yourself. It comes from heaven. God's discernment is supernatural. It's not natural in our fallen condition. And God alone gives it to us when His Word dwell sweetly in our hearts, and we love it more than anything else. So, please understand something. I'm not at all a down on the young and thinking that there's no way they're going to be able to escape. No, you certainly can escape. But there's only one way, and that is for you to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in your life, to you on your own, be taking God's Word and memorizing it. You know, everybody here in this room ought to have long sections of Scripture memorized. Law, and not just memorized, but meditated upon during the day. Whether it's your index cards or your gizmo that's got it all written out for you and talks to you and all this kind of stuff. Whatever it is, you ought to be thinking. Be in the fear of the Lord all day long, trembling before His Word. In your unoccupied mental moments, your thoughts run to God's Word. Why? It's your only preservative against the wiles of the devil. Now, young people, so be encouraged. God's Word is more than sufficient to overcome the temptations and pitfalls of our day. So you need to seek the Lord early and often. Are you praying? You hear me say pray all the time. Do you do it? Do I do it? Adults, do we do it? Are you on your face before the Lord, asking Him to forgive you of your sins, to give you a heart that's sensitive to His Word? Are you talking honestly with Him about your temptations? You know, a lot of times we hit 13, 14, 15 and own up, and we just kind of sink within ourselves and we start having these thoughts and maybe desires and maybe wishes, maybe doubts, and we get embarrassed about it. We don't want to tell anybody. We want to keep up the mask. We want to keep up the facade. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to cause trouble in our homes. We certainly don't want the preacher or an elder to pay us a visit. What are you supposed to do with those things? The doubts. We're weak. We're going to have these things. We're going to struggle with thoughts and fears and worries. We're going to have these things. Anybody who says they haven't had them is not telling you the whole truth about themselves. What do you do with them? You take them to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this lust. I'm struggling with this covetousness. I'm struggling with this fear. I'm struggling with this doubt. I'm struggling with my parents. I'm struggling with my mother. I'm struggling with my father. I know that in general what they're saying is right, but they're on me all the time and my heart is just, I feel like it's just boiling within me. But oh God, You can tame me. You can give me a calm, peace, and obedience to You. Now young people, you might say, man, you're describing what I hope I'm like when I'm 80. God says in His Word, He's describing what you're supposed to be like when you're 12. And when you're 14. And when you're 18. And when you're 20. Why? Because if you don't, sin and temptation are going to get you. Now, three things I mentioned, these verses 12 through 15, 16 through 19, 20 through 22. Three things wisdom will deliver you from or deliver you to. The first one in verses 13 through 16 has to do with ungodly companions. Now, let's talk a little bit. God's created us to be social creatures. Okay, only like two or three people really want to be hermits. Not want to talk to anybody, and they're no fun to be around anyway, so we won't even include them. Okay, but most of us who are normal, we like people. We want to have friends. We want to have companions. It's just the way we are. That's the way God made us. He made us to be social creatures. But you need to understand something. There's two groups of men in the world. There's two groups. There's two seeds, if you want to use the biblical terminology. And this seed line was distinguished and differentiated by God in Genesis 3:15. There's the seed of the woman, the godly seed. Adam and Eve were the first two in that line, humanly speaking. And they believed the promise after their sin and their fall. And from that seed, God, all of God's people have been apart for 6,000 years. From that seed that God promised Abraham, Christ was the ultimate. He's the head. This would be all Christians. This seed's realized and filling the whole earth now in the church. But there's another seed that God speaks of in Genesis 3:15 called the seed of Satan. And in this seed are all those who, along with Satan, believe his lies and are dedicated to living as they please, as a law unto themselves. Now, you got these two seeds in history, sometimes two cities. That's why in the Bible you oftentimes have this duality. You've got a godly seed, you've got an ungodly seed. You've got light, you've got darkness. You've got two cities, city of man, city of God. You've got two women. You've got a strange woman, you've got the virtuous woman. You've got two men. You've got the wise man, you've got the foolish man. It's just tracing out different ways of looking at these two seeds, these two lines of people. But here's the rub. In history, these two lines are never perfectly differentiated. There are times when there's a little bit more clarity, but sometimes the church looks a lot like the world, worldly saints. And you're never going to run into an unbeliever, maybe Jack the Ripper, I don't know, but rarely are you going to run into an unbeliever that's as evil as he could be. Matter of fact, sometimes you're going to run into unbelievers who are nicer than believers. And they may relate to you in such a way that you feel like, well, they understand me so much better than anybody at church does. They just make me feel so much better about myself than anybody at church does. Nobody at church understands me. And so things get a little bit wacky. They get a little bit intermingled and we lose a little bit of our clarity of thought about who is who and what is what. So how do we differentiate? How do we tell the difference between these two groups? Well, before we look at that, let me just say something very clear. You must learn to differentiate the true from the false. Why? Because God says in His Word, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good morals. You are not stronger than the principle of evil. That's why in the church we condemn, and the church always has condemned, what we call missionary dating. Well, I think I can get that girl converted. Let me go out after. And usually ends up happening? The covenant boy runs off with the covenant-breaking girl. Or it works the other way. You might say, no, I'm strong. No, you're not. Okay, and it's interesting, right after that line, evil company corrupts good morals, Paul immediately adds, do not be deceived. Or actually, it's before that, do not be deceived. Why? Because it is such a common temptation that the church has faced in every age, that I'm stronger. I'm stronger than the principle of evil. And God says, no, you're not. You must maintain the antithesis, the separation, the distinction between light and darkness, Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood. Now, it's interesting here. You can always, remember I said a minute ago that the condition of your heart will control the direction of your life? Here's one way you can tell the condition of your heart. Everybody hold up a mirror, okay? Who your friends are will tell you what your heart is like. Why? Like attracts like. And so if you're a fence sitter, I mean, I'm not an out-and-out rebel, but I want to have my fun in the world, and I want to be able to come back home too if I want to. You're going to attract people to yourself that are just like that, and you're going to be drawn to people who are like that. So your friends are a heart issue. They reveal your heart. Who you run to is going to determine the direction of your heart. And the same thing is true of if you have a godly heart that wants truth. You're going to be like David and Jonathan. And you're going to run to those who have a like precious faith and a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need black and white warnings. I realize that when we read in just a minute and go through each of these lines in verses 13 through 15, Solomon paints. Remember how I told you a few weeks ago, Solomon always paints things black and white for his son. There's no murkiness. There's no, well, I think he is. I think she is. It's always straightforward, black and white. Why? Because we're weak. And before we can ever deal with the grayness of the world, we have to know the very clear principles of God's Word and be very committed to them. So how are you going to know the evil man or the evil woman? How are you going to stay away from them? Now, by the way, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you a secret, and you're not going to like it. Some of you especially are not going to like it. It's not really a secret. Did you know that Satan, from the very beginning, has constantly tried to trap the church in this one area, to make God's people compromise these principles of relationship, friendship, and marriage with the world? He's always tried this. That's why Israel spent 400 years in Egypt. You know, in Genesis 35, 36, there's some horror stories going on there, not among the Canaanites, but among God's people as Dinah goes out and surveys the daughters of the land, and they're picking up the customs of the Canaanites, and God says, none of this, particularly after the rape and the murder and the bloodshed, He says, you guys are going down to Egypt where they're going to hate you for 400 years, and that way at least you'll be safe. And I'll bring my people into the incubator, so to speak. This has always been a constant temptation. Why? You need to remember something about unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, this is true of you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now this is a very politically incorrect truth, but it is nonetheless the truth of Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that last line. The spirit, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the devil, the spirit that now worketh, present tense, in the children of disobedience. I think sometimes we tend to think of unbelievers as they're just kind of dead and morally neutral, they may be against God, but there's no real active danger. You understand what the Bible says? The Bible says, remember how earlier I said there's two seeds? The Bible also says there's two heads. Over the seed of the woman, the godly seed, Christ is the head and Savior. And over the ungodly seed, Satan is the head, the prince of the power of the air. And that spirit is just as much working in all of his as Christ is working in all of his. So you understand why when you start developing close relationships with unbelievers and are not careful to maintain the difference between the church and the world, why there's a very real danger that you're going to come into, not just in some kind of, ooh, I've been with an unbeliever, I'm dirty, get the iodine, get the disinfectant. I mean, this isn't the Lucy Van Pelt response, all right? But it is a real sense that there are spiritual principles, warfare, personalities going on here, and I have to be clear in my mind. So how do you know? Well, that's what the listing back in Proverbs 2, I don't know why I keep saying Hebrews tonight, sorry about that, in verses 12, 13, and 14, and 15, he gives some ways that you can spot the ungodly man. And remember what delivers you from ungodly companionship. It is only commitment to the Word of God. And what does God's Word say about him? Let's look at these quickly. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man and the man that speaks froward things. And we don't say froward anymore. I haven't heard anybody in weeks here say froward. Okay? Froward means what? In Hebrew, it means perverse. Now, the principle is what? You can always tell a man by what comes out of his mouth. Excuse me. You can always tell a man by what comes out of his mouth. They might say, well, my unbelieving friends don't curse and swear. Let me tell you something. It is just as perverse not to speak of submission to Christ and not to speak of love for the cross and love for God's Word as it is to be outright evil. Okay, it's not, well, they don't curse, they don't swear. You know, the Bible says something very interesting about mouths. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 30, the text reads, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment." But then in Proverbs 15, 28, it says, "The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So you can tell here what a person's like by what they talk about. So, are you telling me that unless somebody is devoted to Jesus and talks about God's Word and loves God, that they're perverse? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. You see, there's no moral neutrality anywhere. None. So you got to ask yourself about your friends. Just like I have to ask myself about mine and repent of some I took up in the past and got burned. And that is, does the mouth speak of wisdom and of righteousness and of Christ in the gospel, or does it speak of, you might say, well, they're not bad. They don't tell dirty jokes. That's not the point. If your mouth does not speak of righteousness, your mouth is perverse, because God has created our tongue for one reason, and that is to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He mentions in verse 13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now, we're going to find with both this evil man here and then the strange woman in verse 17 that Solomon has in mind not just gutter people who live in the world, the streets of the world, but he has in mind those who had some familiarity at one point in their life with God's truth. And they walked away from it. And in effect, what Solomon says here in verse 13, as it's some of the worst rebels, some of the most dangerous people to associate are those who were one time on the path, but they left it, and now they walk in the ways of darkness. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2:21. He says, better for them never to have heard than to have heard and have turned away from it. Now, you can know these people, these ungodly men, for a variety of reasons. They're often, They're often very casual in the way they talk about God. They're knowledgeable about the Bible, but there's a little note of skepticism in what they say. They oftentimes question rather than submit to what God has said, and they encourage you to have doubts in your own mind. Has God really said? So you have to be honest and say, are my friends encouraging me to whole-souled commitment to the Bible, or are they sowing doubts? Oh, come on, you don't really have to honor your parents. All right, here's a classic modern example. Come on, you're 16. Come on, let's make it even better. Come on, you're 21. Okay, that's the prison club of our society, the 21 club. I'm 21, I can now go to hell on my own free will. And nobody can tell me anything different. And yet God here says very clearly, beware of those who at some point were exposed to the truth and yet have turned away from it to walk in the paths of darkness. It says in verse 14, they rejoice to do evil and delight in that, there's the word again, the forwardness of the evil, of the wicked. You know, it's a funny thing that the further you go down the path of sin, the more you're happy and rejoice in those who are farther down the path than you are. Remember how we talked about this morning? That sin doesn't stay where it is. It keeps moving. It's got to have more excitement, more fun, more thrill. You know, one of the reasons at a personal level is, particularly for those who knew the truth at one time and then turned away from it, is as long as you can point out people who are worse than you, you can always feel better about yourself. And you can always say, hey, I can make it back. I'm not as far down the line as they are. Now, we've had some real temptations here with this in our congregation. We've had some young people in their early 20s who've been excommunicated. Okay, and some of you, maybe you're fence sitting, may say, "Well, I'm not that far gone, so I feel good about myself. I'm not as bad as they are, and I can always make it back." But they didn't. At least God hasn't recovered them yet, and there's no guarantee that you will either. He says in verse 15, "And why can't you be sure you'll make it back? Whose ways are crooked, and they forward in their paths." Forward there is a different word in Hebrew. It means to slip and slide, to deviate. Okay, why? Because once you walk down on the path of sin, you ever walked on on the side of a mountain or a little hill, and there's been a lot of stones and loose gravel, and you try to get your traction, and you just start slipping everywhere. And that's what happens once you start walking in the way of sin. You're going one way, then you're going another. I'm looking for the next thrill. I'm looking for the next fun thing to do. And pretty soon you're so far off the path and you scratch your head and you say, I do not know how I got here. I never thought I would be capable of this. Well, the Lord here says in His Word that if we listen to His wisdom, He will deliver us from these ungodly companions. Let me give all of you who are young and old, not all of us make friends as easy as others do. Let me give you two things to think about. Three. If you want friends and godly friends, first of all, you need to pray, like David did in Psalm 119, around verse, it's in the section 72 through 79. Let those who fear you turn unto me, and those who have known your testimonies. In other words, Lord, bring godly people to me, because I need friends and I want friends. Secondly, he who would have friends must show himself friendly, says the Bible. So you got to put yourself out there a little bit. I mean, nobody likes somebody who sits in the corner and smug and doesn't talk and doesn't say anything and just kind of shuffles around until somebody else comes up to them. And then you leave and say, nobody likes me. Okay. Well, did you give the impression to anybody that you liked them? Did you go toward them? You know, it's one funny thing about it. People who are interested in serving and reaching out to other people, they almost never say, I never hear them say, well, nobody's serving me. It never occurs to them to think that way because they're wearing themselves out serving other people. And so it never occurs to them to think, nobody loves me. I'm just going to go sit in the corner and eat my can of worms. Now, the third thing you need to remember is there is times in our lives when we are lonely. If you know the Son of God, you're not alone. And there is companionship with Him and fellowship with Him that is sweet and made sweeter when you're in those dark places. So here's my advice to you. If you look around you and you say, there's nobody to be my friend, two paths you can take. There could be on the one hand, you can say, I'm going to have to lower my standards to get a friend. Or you can say, I'm going to keep my standards and enjoy the friend I already have. And the more I walk with Him, the more I'm going to trust that He's going to bring the right kind of godly friend to me. And God here says, I'll deliver you from the ungodly if you give yourself to me. Now, the second thing He says He'll deliver us from, notice even the language is the same, verse 16, to deliver, is a strange woman. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about strange woman tonight. Chapters 5 through 7, there's going to be enough for all of us. Our ears are going to burn for a few weeks while we talk about Solomon's warning here against this very alluring, easy, forward, loose woman. Right now, Solomon is just content to give his son a little bit of a general warning as well as encouragement that if he will give himself to God's Word and God's Word finds an entrance into his heart, it will preserve him from this woman. Notice several things about her. He just describes her here. She doesn't have a name. She could be on the internet today. She could be on TV. She's in the movies. Okay. She could be, since she's a married woman here, as we'll see. And since Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that even within the church in the days of the apostles, there were widows and younger women who were waxing wanton against Christ. It's not just out in the world. It's in the church too. He says she's a flatterer. She's a stranger who flatters with her words. Now here the idea is she says what she has to get what she wants. She's not promising any intimacy. She's not promising any commitment, any relationship. She just wants pleasure. It's not a pleasant picture, I realize. She might flatter you, young man. Oh, you're so nice. You're so much nicer than all the boys that I know. Or you men. You're so much nicer than my husband. She says what she wants to get what she wants. She might even flatter you by making herself look bad, so you'll be led to comment, oh, I'm not very nice. Oh, yes, you are. You're very nice. I'm not very attractive. Oh, yes, you are very attractive. Flattery can work in a variety of directions. But the important thing is here, this is not real intimacy. It's fake. Notice in verse 17, very much matching verse 13 about the evil man, she has forsaken the guide of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. This is a woman who at one time was in contact with God's truth. Kind of like many of the in the celebrity world today. Many female celebrities in our culture got their start in the church, singing in choirs, acting in church dramas. I could go down a list of names, but I'm not going to do it, because I don't want you to look them up. Okay? The point is that some of the loosest women, just like some of the most wicked men, are doing everything they can to run from the truth and to suppress it, to hopefully have it release the lingering hold that it has upon their conscience. Her house inclineth unto death, verse 18, and her paths unto the dead. Well, that's pretty straightforward what Solomon means here. He means that there is an immorality and illicit sexuality is very often morally fatal. And sometimes physically fatal with sexually transmitted diseases. Now, think for example today of, as much as we don't want to think of it, don't think of it, just think of this as an example, of pornography. And think of how difficult it is. We've all heard horror stories, and some of us have dealt with it, to extract oneself from this. That's some of what Solomon's talking about. Remember what Paul said about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 3? He said, all the other sins you commit are outside the body. But this is a sin that you commit against the body itself. It's not just an outside thing, and that's what we often hear today, isn't it, about pornography. Oh, it's a private, victimless affair. No. No form of immorality of any form. Private, public, personal, electronic, in real life. It's all a sin against our bodies as the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And pornography is so deadly and extraction from it so difficult that it's rarely complete in this life. In some cases, in many cases, addiction to the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the self-gratification to almost always go with it are lifelong. And you might say, can God not deliver? Are you telling me my case is hopeless if I truly want to repent? No, God can deliver. He does deliver. He can deliver from any sin. But the point Solomon's making to his son is, why go that way? Just don't start down that path. And if you're a man and you're struggling here and various things, don't go down the path. You think, I can pull myself out. I can, isn't it, this is just how our hearts are so much, so self-deceived sometimes. This old man of sin that continually lusts against the new man of righteousness. I'm stronger. I can handle this. I can watch this or hear this and be around this and I can be okay still. No, you can't. Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived, saving the Lord Jesus, who only confirmed everything Solomon said. And he said, don't even go there, because her house is a one-way street to hell. Now, we'll talk later about things to do and ways that we might be able to get out of this. That's not Solomon's point here, so I'm not going to go down that path now. But notice verse 19 for the warning. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. It's serious business. You know, we've got some real choices to make. We all do in our culture, don't we? I mean, everywhere you go, I mean, you got your kids see things when they're little. We, as men, we see things. As young men, we see things. And remember what I said earlier about the two lines that are never fully consistent with themselves? You know, today's strange woman doesn't usually walk Peachtree anymore because they've cleaned that up and they've changed the name of Stewart Avenue because to Metropolitan Parkway because Stewart Avenue was so infamous for women of the night. But that's not where we find her. Where do we find her today? On Oprah Winfrey. We find her today just peddling her wares out in the open. It's everywhere. Now, it won't do any good to say, well, sexual temptation is greater today than it was in Solomon's day. That's not our place to say. But one thing we can say about today is that immorality has ever been the bane of men. Turn with me to two other verses in Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 26, and chapter 7, verse 26. Two verses in a row you ought to be able to remember. And we'll say more about these later, but I'm just pointing this out to you. He says in verse 24 of Proverbs 6, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And notice this last line. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life to be sold as well. This is the word nephesh in Hebrew. And then 7:26. Same woman we're talking about. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her, including the author of this book. Are you going to be able to escape? No. Don't even go there. You know, it's interesting. The Bible talks about many sins. We're supposed to fight and we're supposed to replace this sin with this virtue. With respect to this sin, the Bible's ultimate remedy is blot. Blot. Don't stand and fight it. If you stand and fight, you lose. Anybody want to stand up and give that testimony tonight? Probably just about every man here could do it. If you stand and fight it, you lose because something happens. You start talking yourself into it and the bodily desires get engaged and your mind starts, you lose. You lose. The only remedy is Joseph's remedy. I'm leaving. If I leave naked, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. If I spend 3, 5, 10 years in the dungeon, I'm out of here. Flight. Flee youthful lust. And that's why Solomon describes them to his son here. And let me just warn you here so we can all say that we've heard the same thing. Okay. If you stand and play the game of the world, you will lose. I promise. You need to remember, this is the doorway to hell. This is the path of the dead. And I need to stay off of it entirely. Now, that the Bible often warns us against sexual temptation testifies obviously to how highly God honors sexual purity. Turn with me to a very encouraging verse in the Bible on this, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. I do want to make a few comments because we need encouragement. Yeah, we need to stay away, but you know we're around it all the time. The temptation's there, and if you're a young man here, the older men are for you. We want to preserve you from the guilty conscience and the paralysis of soul and the grief that comes. Look at what God says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's the general word, porneia, that includes all forms of sexual sin. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What is concupiscence? Those surging desires, immoral desires of the heart. Now, let's think about something for a minute. If God's will is your sanctification, that means added to His will is power. Is power. In other words, God's will for us as His people, get this, is not to be casualties. His will is for us to know how to possess our bodies in sanctification, holiness, and honor, like we saw this morning, kingdom of priests, nobility. And if that's His will, then that means there's grace and power available from His hand to have that preservation and that holy vessel. So what do we need to do? We need to pray God's will. We need to say, Lord, you know, if you're struggling with this, Lord, I'm struggling, I've fallen, Your will is my sanctification, my holiness. I'm going to seek Your face. Give me grace. I can't do it on my own. I hate my sins. I hate my lust. I need to flee it. I need to lock the doors, bolt the windows, throw away the key, and cut off any opportunity for this, because Your will is my holiness. And no one can resist Your will. Not even me. In my weakness and in my lust. So be encouraged. Men and women, young of old, you know who you are? You need to be told who you are. And some of this, I admit, parents, may generate some further discussion at home, but that's not a bad thing. Remember how I told you this morning that Peter reveals all these privileges to us so we'll think of ourselves like we're supposed to be and realize how highly God has elevated us by His grace? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that every single one of us is a chaste virgin of Christ. Now think about that for just a second. In our day and age, virginity is mocked. I mean, we don't gulp even say the word today in public. Okay? It's like the word pregnant was in the 50s. You don't even say it. But understand something. That there is a badge of honor that we have as Christians, that we are engaged, wedded to the Lord Jesus. He's our husband. That means, young men, raging hormones, no excuse. You're supposed to take God's Word into your heart. You're supposed to cry out for mercy when you feel yourself being tempted. Stay off the path. Flee from the first inklings of this. And remember, you, and this isn't supposed to be twisted at all, but you were already married. Christ is your husband. And you can't look at anything that your husband didn't want you to look at. You can't look at any girl. You can't have any thoughts that your husband does not want you to have. And see, and until you think of yourself, I am wedded to Christ. He is my husband. He died for me. He went to the cross to deliver me not only from the penalty of my lust, but from the power of my lust by His resurrection from the dead. I am His. I have a wedding ring. It's called my baptism into the name of the triune God. That's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And young women, girls, I hate to tell you, but your model today is a bunch of whores. At least your public models, not here, ladies. Okay. By the way, people don't like the way I throw around that word, but I'm going to throw it around even more. Why? What is a whore? A woman who sells her body for money. And virtually every girl you see on a magazine cover is selling her body for money. It may be her face, it may be other parts of her body. But we need to understand and be real clear. You know, 100 years ago, by the way, do you know what the Latin word, maybe Ben Castle can tell us, I know, and Ben, I'm not asking you to tell me. You know what the Latin word for actress is and was for hundreds of years? Now, I'm going to tell you the Latin word, and you're going to know immediately exactly what English word we get from it. Are you ready? Ludia. Ludia. That was the Latin word for actress, meaning what in English? A lewd woman. Just the very fact that a woman would get out there and have her picture taken and be in the limelight meant she was inherently lewd. Why? She left her place. She's not supposed to be looked at by anyone except her husband in that way. Young girls, that's how you have to look at yourself. My beauty, my body, my looks, my emotional state is for no one except my Savior. And then the husband He either has given me or will one day give me. And you might say, Pastor Strebel, man, that's a little bit 19th century. Okay, I'm not trying to be 19th century. I'm trying to be apostolic. And I'm trying to be biblical. If we want to beat sin, we can't beat around the bush. And if you want to beat this sin, there's no point in hiding under the dark. We have to be real clear that every single one of us is wedded and engaged and betrothed to Jesus Christ, so we can only carry ourselves, dress, look at other people, think of other people as our husband who knows every thought would have us to think and to feel and to love. Now let me encourage you that no matter how evil the days are in which we live, nothing is more powerful than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Did you catch that? Would Solomon have spent so much time in these verses here, and then later on in chapters 5 through 7, if he'd just thrown up his hands already and said, you can't beat this. Can't beat them, join them. I mean, I know of parents who, at professing Christian parents in the broader church, who've pretty much given up on this whole issue of purity and have basically told their children, you know, just make sure whatever you do it here at home. I could give you names. I could give you names. Are we defeated already? Solomon takes the time to give the warnings. Why? Because he assumes what? When wisdom enters into our heart and knowledge is pleasant unto our soul, then we will be delivered from these sins. Why? Because God is more powerful than any sin and every sin. So the church can be pure again. And boy, let me tell you, isn't that something to labor for? I know I've gone on long enough tonight, but isn't that something to labor for? I want our church is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a clear line of distinction in her carriage, in her nobility, in her dress from the world. Why? Because we're married to Christ. What a goal for us to have. Not some kind of pride or elitist garbage, but we're married to Christ. Now, third thing, and I'll handle this more quickly. In verses 20 through 22, you'll notice Solomon says, now, remember he said, you're delivered from ungodly men, you're delivered from a strange woman, but now he says you're delivered to something. Because in the Bible, you never do beat something with nothing. Okay, and what are you delivered to? Well, notice there in verse 20, you're going to have godly friends. You're going to have godly friends. What does Solomon say there? It's been a while since we've read it. He says that you may walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. I wonder sometimes if we know anything about the kind of friendship that Jonathan and David had, and or that Jesus had with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, or that Paul had with Timothy. You know, there is nothing like the delights of two brothers, two sisters. Sometimes it's with our Lord, even a Christian man, a Christian woman who aren't in any way romantically interested with each other. But when you are what? You have the same Lord. You know both the sweetness of Christ's love, the struggles of burden bearing, the hope of heaven, and you're sharing that active love in seeking God's kingdom and laboring for His gospel, and like we saw this morning, trying to pursue God's glory in the world. Those kind of friends are rare today in the church. In fact, we can hardly stand each other. Now, here's rare. I mean, the friendship, but we need to do more with our friendships. There needs to be a deep, bonded commonality where we just love being together. And not just talk about football, but because we know we've been warring in our little corner, we've been warring for Christ's kingdom, and we come together and we worship and we want to talk about what Christ has done. Many things were said last night that just should wed our heart even more together. Because this is the blessing of wisdom, to have real friendship that the world can know nothing about. Because partners in crime, there's no honor among thieves. But those who know Christ, those who share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, have a foundation for the deepest friendship, the sweetest fellowship. Like David and Jonathan, where their souls were knit to each other and bound to each other. Or Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus, who just love being in each other's company. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Jesus cried at Lazarus' tomb. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead, but then again, he was crying because Lazarus was dead. His heart ached for his friends, Mary and Martha, who loved him, and he spent time in their home. Do we have that kind of? God says you'll only have that. Isn't this another reason not to have friendship, close friendship with unbelievers? You can't have this with them. And if you do, there's a problem with you. You can only have this with believers. That's why, young people, be sure you marry somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you want to marry your friend, your best friend, you can only marry the person who already is walking with Jesus Christ as that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Marry anybody else and she or he will plague your heart out all your days. Now the second thing he says here in verse 21, for the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it. The blessing of having God's Word, verse 10, enter into our heart and knowledge being pleasant to our souls, not just for heaven and not just for our personal friendships.
for the whole earth.
You know, look at verse 22. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors will be rooted out of it. We hardly believe this anymore in the church either. And that is, there's no future in sin. I mean, look around us today. The West is not even reproducing to sustain its population. Why? Because it's simply confirming God's judgment by its own selfishness. We have no reason to perpetuate ourselves, so we're not going to do it. Look at the broken homes. Look at the parentless children walking down the streets. Look at economic systems showing their inherent weaknesses because they're not based on God's Word. There's no future in sin. God kicks out the wicked from the land. They might say, that's the Old Testament. Really? Well, Psalm 37:11 does say, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:5? The meek shall inherit the earth. So our hope is not just heaven, although that's our great hope, but the hope is also that progressively as wisdom dwells with us, that God is going to prosper us on earth and that God is going to build His kingdom and establish righteousness and peace. Now, why can I say that? I mean, that just seems preposterous. And I admit, even saying those words, at a human level, it's preposterous. I mean, don't you know what's going on in the world? Don't you read the newspapers? Yeah, but God doesn't get His marching orders from newspapers. He has put all rule and all authority into the hand of His Son. He said, I'm going to build my Son's kingdom. And we need to keep our eyes on the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has made Him whom we crucify both Lord and Christ. And therefore, the farthest islands will wait for His law. Now, do you want a part in that? Would you like to contribute to that? You might say, I'm not a missionary. It doesn't matter. You can be a carpenter, you can be a house builder, you can be an engineer, you can be a mother. You know, we need to recover some of Luther's, hey, the woman who carries water has a fundamental part to play in the kingdom of God if she does that as unto the Lord and praying and seeking Him while she works. That's every one of us. Then we need to recover faith in our Savior's Lordship and in His reign and in His promises, and we need to remember something else. Time and history and God are on the side of righteousness. Nothing else has a future. Sin doesn't have a future. Immorality doesn't have a future. And young people, if you choose that path, you don't have a future either. Do you believe that? You don't have a future unless you pursue the path of wisdom. But what a future you have. If wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, God says, I'm going to give everything to you because I've given everything to my Son. Everything belongs to you. This life, the life to come, the present, the future, the past, all things belong to you because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So young people, let me encourage you. Wisdom delivers. Wisdom delivers from ungodly friends. Wisdom delivers from strange, oozing sexual women. Wisdom delivers unto godly friends and a future of hope and holiness. I know we're tired. How do you get all this? One thing. One way. We talked a lot back over last summer. About Psalm 119. Have you done with it? I don't just mean with Psalm 119. We had 22 lessons. I'm not saying they were great lessons, but we had 22 lessons on God's Word. Just on how to respond to it, what to do with it. Are you doing it? Are you memorizing, meditating? I've been a Christian for 40 years. I'm too busy doing other things now. Stop doing those things. If they take away from thinking God's thoughts after Him and meditating upon His Word, that's one of the great problems with the church today. We got so many gizmos. We got so much noise. We got so many screens. Every time something beeps on our hip, we got to look at it. That's why I don't carry anything on my hip. I'm sorry if you call me and I don't immediately answer. My pulse is not tied in with my phone. Okay, I just refuse to do it. Why? Because in the midst of work and in the midst of responsibility, we also need to remember I'm supposed to be meditating upon God's Word and thinking His thoughts after Him and working heartily as unto Him. So how are you doing? You keeping your lessons? Are you meditating upon God's Word? I'm going to issue the challenge to you again. Memorize, meditate upon, pray God's holy Word. It is your only preservative. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I ought to see a show of hands. How many people memorize? No, I'm not going to do it. How many people memorize Psalm 119? You might say it's too long and too confusing. I know it took me 4 years to get it down. And I was working on it a lot. It's not an easy, some of you might do it a lot quicker. Are you memorizing and meditating upon God's Word? Because you know what? You know, I can always tell if you are. Because when it comes to the preaching of God's Word, you're attentive and you're listening. You know I'm flawed. I'm far from what I need to be as a preacher, as a man, as a father, as a husband. But I can tell there's an equal yearning in your heart for God's Word. But I can also tell, too, a little bit, there's that glazed look. Is he ever going to be done? Oh, this is so... You know why? Because when you have a hunger for God's Word, even every bitter thing is sweet. Everything in it. Stay in God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that wisdom would enter into our heart and knowledge would be pleasant unto our soul, and that You would work in us so by Your Holy Spirit that Your Word would be written upon our hearts, that You would breathe upon us by Your Spirit and cause that Word to be to burn with intensity, that we would be like the two on the road to Emmaus whose hearts burned within them when they heard Your holy Word and heard Your own voice. Lord Jesus, we would hear Your voice teaching us. Call us, Master. We need for You to call us, O Good Shepherd, to hear Your voice. We can't deliver ourselves from evil companionship. We can't deliver ourselves from strange women. We can't deliver ourselves to a godly future. Only You can give these blessings to us. And we plead with You, according to Your own promise here, that You would give us and our young people a love for Your Scripture. Please, Father, work that in us. We read it so often in Scripture. This one trembled before God's Word. This one loved God's Word. This one feared God's Word. This one's heart broke with the longing that it had because for Your Word at all times. We see our Savior, our Head, whose life must be in us, that His delight was to do Your will. I've come to do Your will, O God. O Lord Jesus, please share with us of that full grace and recover our love for Your Word so that we will have all these deliverances and all these blessings. Thank You for our time together and our fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.